Well, good morning again, Redeemer family. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis 29. We're going to be looking at Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30 this morning. And I've entitled our time in the Word, An Unbelievable Love Story. An Unbelievable Love Story. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray for us. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then they would put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said to him, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming right now with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth by himself. And he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And Jacob stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all of the people of the place, and he made a great feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so, and he completed his week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel, also to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. All right, let's pray. Father, speak to your people. We are your servants, and we are listening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced déjà vu? It's a French term that means already seen. And perhaps you were in a particular place with a particular person doing a particular thing, like grabbing coffee, and then you're overwhelmed with this feeling that you've done this exact thing before, that you've had this exact conversation with this exact person in this exact location, and it startles you. It's believed that 97% of all people experience this, and scientists are not sure where it comes from or what causes it. But most of the time, it's just a feeling. It's not real. But this morning, we encounter what I'd call biblical déjà vu, true biblical déjà vu. Where else in an earlier part of Genesis is there a really long journey to this same land that terminates at a well with animals being fed and a beautiful woman who the narrator says is drop dead gorgeous shows up that results in a marriage? It's Genesis 24. When Abraham sent his most faithful servant to a faraway land to find Isaac's wife, he sent him on a matchmaking mission. And it was a daunting task. Now remember, Isaac is Jacob's father. So just keep that back there. And so Abraham's servant, he prayed to the Lord and says, "Lord, please grant me success. Show your steadfast love to my master, Abraham. Let me find a woman by the well. And when I ask this woman for a drink, let this woman give me a drink. And not only me, let her feed the 10 camels that you've sent with me without me even asking her for it to do that." And the text says, "And behold, while he was still saying those words, Rebekah showed up. And he asked Rebekah for water, and Rebekah gave him water. And without the servant even asking Rebekah to feed the camels, she said, 'Hey, and do you want me to feed your camels also, master?' And she went on to feed his camels just like he had prayed." And here we are 5 chapters later, and Rebekah's son makes the same journey to the same land, maybe even the same well, and behold, an attractive woman shows up. And the text says that she was beautiful in form and appearance, just like her auntie. And by the time the chapter is over, Jacob's a married man. Do you see? This is biblical déjà vu, except it's real. And this is important because I think it's here because the Lord would have us read these accounts side by side. And if you read the accounts side by side, there are a lot of things similar. Long journey, a well, a beautiful woman, animals being fed, and a marriage. And there are some things that are drastically different. Here's what you're going to see in Genesis 24. 27 times the name of the Lord is used. The servant, Abraham's servant, is praying to the Lord, testifying about the Lord, worshiping the Lord. 19 times capital L-O-R-D is used in Genesis 24, and God is used 7 times. And guess what happens when you read this chapter? You don't see God. Or Lord. Jacob is not praying to the Lord. He's not praising the Lord. He's not testifying to Laban or Rachel about the Lord. That it really reads as if God is not in this. But our ladies who are studying Esther, you already know. Just because you don't see his name being acknowledged by people, that does not mean our God is not at work. When the dust settles on this chapter, Jacob is married. Jacob gonna have some kids, and Jacob is gonna be blessed. And that's exactly what God promised him in the last chapter. He says, you will have children. I will prosper you. I will be with you. Even though Jacob is not walking maturely, Jacob's God is still at work. And I think that's what the author of Genesis would have us see this morning. It appears that he's absent and his people are messing up, and your God works in the face of your immaturity and deception and through his discipline to keep his promises to you. And when he does that, you'll be changed just like Jacob. And that's what I want us to camp out in this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that God's love is expressed in his gracious goodness to an immature Jacob. God's love is expressed in his gracious goodness to an immature Jacob. It's gracious because if you look at Jacob right now, he is not living like a Christian. And God is still being good to him. Now, let me show you. Last week, God appeared to Jacob in this theophany in a dream. And Jacob responded by worshiping the Lord. Surely the Lord is in this place. He poured oil on a stone. This stone will be the house of God. Right? And I think there's evidence in this passage that Jacob is a young Christian. Now, how do we know? I think there are hints here, but it's easy to overlook. Jacob is a grabber. By his nature, he takes things that aren't his. By his very nature and his name, he's a deceiver. He's an impatient kind of a guy. And here's what you see in this chapter. He falls madly in love with this woman on first sight. And we gotta wonder, is this love or is this like overwhelming idolatrous lust, right? Time will tell. But then there's something there where he bargains with Laban, and it says that I will work for you for 7 years and then give me my wife. And we'll get to that soon. But it reads as if during those 7 years of him just being smitten by this woman, that they never had sex. This pseudo very long engagement, it's 7 years of waiting, 7 years of not knowing her in that way. So I do think in the context of it, I think we're looking at a young believer who's immature, just like the first Corinthians, immature, just like us, that he's saved and justified, and yet his indwelling sin and unhealthy habits shine forth in this passage. Now, how do we see his immaturity? I think we see his immaturity in four ways. I think we see it in the fact that he's not seeking the Lord for help. If you read Genesis 24, Abraham's servant behaves more like a patriarch than this true patriarch. If you read Genesis 24, he prays, he seeks, he worships, he testifies. And right here in this text, Jacob appears to say nothing about God. That's one piece of evidence. I also think this his display of human strength to impress the girl. So when Jacob arrives at the place, he arrives to a well. He doesn't even know where he is. And he sees some shepherds. Hey, where are we? We're in Haran. Okay, thank you. Hey, do you know a man named Laban? Yep, we know him. Hey, there's his daughter. Oh, she is drop dead gorgeous. He's like, hey, why are y'all sitting down? Why are y'all not working? He begins to insert himself. Dude, you're the new guy. You don't even know these people. How are you trying to tell these shepherds how to do their work? You're a tent dweller. You're not even a man of the field. What are you doing? And then they talk about this stone, this large stone. And if you look at the text, it actually says the shepherds say, the shepherds, plural, will roll away this stone over this well. And in Jacob's day, without running water, a well was gold. And what you would do is you would put a stone on top of it to keep other people from stealing your water, or to keep dirt from going down into the well. And so you put this massive stone that would take more than one person to put there. And then you see Jacob in front of Rachel to impress her. He moves the stone by himself, and she sees it, and she runs and tells her daddy, "You're not gonna believe this stud that just showed up today." And he's our relative. He's still impressing the girl. He's not listening to the words of Laban or the ways of the people in the land that he's in. When Rachel heard that Jacob was a relative and watched him move the stone, she ran and told her father. Her father ran out and embraced and kissed him and invited him into his home. And then the text says, and Jacob told Laban all these things. And then Laban responds, "You are my bone and my flesh. Where have you seen that? You've seen that back in the beginning when Adam saw Eve. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." What Laban is saying, brother, we are alike, but he could be saying more. He could be saying, "Oh, so you're a deceiver." "I'm a deceiver too. And you're about to find out, because I'm going to get you." And then he goes on to say, "Come live with us. Stay with us for a month." And after that month, Laban goes to Jacob and says, "What are your wages?" And Jacob blurts out, "I'll serve you 7 years." And you're like, "Whoa, buddy, that's a lot for a wife. That's a whole lot." Now look, you can go read Deuteronomy 22, and there's a nugget there. That if you violated a virgin, you had to pay a bride price. And the bride price in Deuteronomy 22 is 30 shekels of silver. Now, just put that into perspective. When you read Genesis 24, when the servant shows up, he puts a ring that's a half a shekel and two bracelets on Rebekah's arm that's 10 shekels. And then he goes into her house and gives her more silver and gold and garments. That, in other words, what Abraham's servant is doing in Genesis 24 is giving her the bride price. Now, the average laborer would earn, where is it? I got it right here, y'all. I got to find it. 1.5 shekels a month. So if you do the math, Jacob should have said, "I'll work for you 20 months. 2 years, and he just kind of blurts out 7. And here's what's ironic. The blessing that Jacob got said that the older brother will serve the younger. And now you see the one with the blessing putting himself in servitude. And look at Laban's response in verse 19. "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Y'all, that's not a yes. That's a, "Yeah, you know, that's a really good idea that I should let her marry you. Come on, live with me." In fact, when Laban tricks Jacob, you know what he says? "This is not our practice in this land." And that's how the passage begins, that Jacob goes to the land of the people of the east. He's like, "Bro, you're not at home no more. Over here, we do stuff different. And you are so madly in love with my daughter that you're not going to even pay attention to the cultural norms of how we do life over here." And then fourth, look at his idolatry of love and beauty and sex. When Rachel is described in verse 17, she's beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved her. This could be love at first sight. This could be lust at first sight. When his time was up, those 7 years went by as few days, Look what he says to Laban in verse 21. Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. I'm sorry, y'all. If somebody come to my daughter and say, give me your daughter so I can sleep with her. Don't try to soften his words. It means what it says. Tim Keller wrote a book, Counterfeit Gods, and it was one of his books that literally changed my life. Before then, I had not seen anyone deal with idolatry of sex and love and power, how these things become idols and they crush us. Well, he has a chapter on this very topic. And he says of Jacob, the narrator is showing us a man that is overwhelmed with emotional and sexual longing for this woman. His life was empty. He never had his father's love because his father preferred Esau and not him. He lost his mother's love because of their family feud. And then he beheld the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen. And he said to himself, if I had her, finally something would be right with my miserable life. If I had her, she will fix everything. Do y'all feel the weight of this? He's immature. He's prayerless. He's assuming that a woman will complete him. He's not socially aware of the new land he's in. He's presuming upon tomorrow and making horrific business deals. And in spite of this, God is still good to him. Did you catch the fact that he just happened to make it to Haran? He didn't even know where he was at. He's like, hey, where am I? Yeah, you're in Haran, the place that you're supposed to be. He just happens to meet shepherds who know his father, his uncle. And Rachel just happens to show up at the precise time when he arises. Like, think about all of this. In spite of his immaturity, God is still for him. And you got to remember that. We can be some trifling, immature people, justified and still in the process of being sanctified. And if God were to withhold his goodness from you until you got good enough or holy enough, you would never have it. But our God is that type of God who loves you in Jesus and because of Jesus. He will be good to you because he loves you, because he desires you, because he is no longer against you ever. Which moves us to our second point. God's love is expressed in his commitment to make Jacob more holy through Laban. God's love is not just expressed in his goodness to this immature man, it is. It's also expressed in his commitment to make Jacob more holy through Laban. Now, this passage takes a turn for the worse. God just told him, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will be with you. And then you get here. Is this what your being with me looks like? And God says, yes. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, he says this. He says, in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. The 20 years of drudgery and friction that he will spend under Laban's thumb were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person who needs Laban's in their lives. Y'all catch that? What he's saying is, look, like God uses Laban's to weather our character, to make us more holy. Now let's look at Laban's deceitful actions. Remember the text says that Laban rushed and hugged Jacob and welcomed him when Rachel told him what he had done. That looks innocent, but it's not innocent. When you go back and read Genesis 24, Laban did the same thing. When Abraham's servant showed up and he came with a caravan of 10 camels and he put a ring on Rebekah's finger and 2 gold bracelets on her arm, when Laban, her brother, heard that, he ran out and hugged him and then brought him into the house. And when Abraham's servant, they fed him, and Laban wants to talk everything. And Abraham's servant says, yo, I'm not here to talk about what you're talking about. I'm here to do the will of my master and to get him a wife. And it says that before the servant left, he gave Rebekah more silver and more gold and more garments. And then the text says he even gave choice gifts to Laban's mother and Laban. And so now imagine this nephew of yours shows up from a distant land. Can you think about what's going through Laban's mind? One Jewish scholar says that when Laban runs out to hug him, he ran out to pat him down to see what kind of gold he had with him. And when he had no gold or no silver or no camels, he says, okay, if you can't give me that, then you're going to give me yourself. We don't know if that's what he did, but that's what Jewish commentator says. Notice that he never truly agreed to give Rachel to Jacob. He agreed that it was a nice idea. And we know that Laban knows how to make covenants. Because in Genesis 31, when Jacob leaves with Rachel and with Leah and his grandchildren, Laban chases them down. And Laban comes back to Jacob. And Laban says, make a covenant with me that you will not bother me and I will not bother you. And they get rocks and they put rocks right there. So Laban knows how to enter into covenant, but he does not do that in this interaction. Yeah, that's a good idea. In fact, when the 7 years were up, Laban did not have enough integrity to go say, Jacob, your time is up. Here, I'm a man of my words. It says that Jacob has to go to Laban and say, yo, what are you doing? I've slaved for you for 7 years. Give me my wife. And then you know what happened. Laban threw a party. And there was probably a lot of alcohol because Jacob is so inebriated that he's dancing with Rachel and looking forward to their night of consummating the marriage. And I can envision Laban putting Rachel in the wedding attire, letting them court and date and dance and drink and eat. And at night, there was a switcheroo. And Jacob doesn't know it until the next morning. And behold, it's Leah. Can we pause here and just deal with what an awful father he is? Leah was said in the text to have weak eyes. And we don't really know what that means. Did she squinch? Was she cross-eyed? We think that because the comparison is between the beauty of Rachel, that what the Hebrew writer is saying is that she just was not an attractive woman. And look at how her father is treating her. You're never going to get married unless I deceive a man to marry you. Look at Rachel, born with the curse of beauty. Can you imagine her and the pressure that's on her to stay beautiful when her hair turns gray and her hands wrinkle? that she's in the mirror wondering, am I still beautiful? That these two women grew up in this household, and this is their dad treating them this way. And the good news of the gospel is that you're gonna see in a few chapters that God is such a good God. Not just to Jacob, but to these women. So much so that they're gonna wanna leave their father's house and say, Jacob, we wanna go with you. Oh my, how the tables have turned. The one who deceived his old blind father by pretending to be the other brother is deceived by his own sin and darkness and maybe even some drinking by the other sister. It's as if God is telling Jacob, I'm with you, but I have to untwist you. And for me to untwist you, you're gonna hurt. And the consequences of your actions, you will feel. And you will know what deceit cost. Jacob is not trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He's not leaning, acknowledging the Lord in all of his ways. He's leaning in his own understanding, and therefore his path is crooked. Saints, when we live that way, when we walk by sight and not by faith, when we don't pray without ceasing, when we begin to live life in our own wisdom, we don't see that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. When we are not walking according to the graces of the Lord, we open ourselves up to be deceived by the schemes of the enemy. And I think that is what God would have us to see in this passage. And God is so good when he allows us to make bad business deals and bad decisions that we've made in our own strength. And we feel the heat of that. He's weathering our character. He's making us more dependent upon him. He's making us more like him. Which moves us to, there's a hymn we sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. And the hymn goes, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. See, that hymn could be written about this text. Which moves us to our last point. God's love is not just manifested in his goodness through this to this immature man. It's not just manifested through his commitment to make Jacob more holy through Laban. We also see that God's love transforms Jacob. So we have to talk about polygamy because it's right here. Jacob ends up marrying two women, and then he has two other servants that come with his two wives. First, polygamy is not God's perfect will. There is not one man in the Bible who has multiple wives, and everything is kosher for the man and the wife. The first person to have two wives is Lamech. He had two wives, Ada and Zillah, in Genesis 4, and he was evil. Think about Elkanah, who was married to Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was loved, and she was barren. Peninnah was fertile, but provoked her and treated her cruelly. It's never peaceful when a man has two wives. And in the coming weeks, we're going to discover that Jacob's household is far from peaceful. There's bitterness and grief and competition and heartache. And that's why Genesis at the beginning says a man will leave his mother and father and hold fast to his one wife. Right? That is God's will. One man, one woman, confines of marriage. And what you see happening in the Bible is whenever there are two wives, whenever there's polygamy, it's always painful, always heartache. And nonetheless, there is evidence that Jacob grows in his trust for the Lord. Now, how do we know? When he was put in that impossible situation by Laban, he remained with Leah. Over time, you're going to see that he treats Leah better than her father. In fact, Leah is going to want to leave her father's house to go with Jacob. When Jacob vowed to work for Rachel for 7 years, he kept his end of the bargain and stayed an additional 6 years. He's taking these things on the chin and rolling his sleeves up and being a man of his word. And in a few chapters, something beautiful is going to emerge. Remember how little God's name shows up right here in our passage this morning? When you get to Genesis 31, you can't keep God's name out of Jacob's mouth. It's beautiful. He says, God did not permit your father to harm me. God has taken away the livestock of your father. Even his wives call out to the Lord. Rachel and Leah say, whatever God has said to you, let's do it. In fact, in the same chapter, Jacob would not leave Laban until God told him it was time to leave. Do you see? Jacob is being changed right in front of our eyes. And how does this change happen? It happens because he meets this God who is glorious and gracious and truthful and kind and ever-present and forgiving in Jesus. And then that same God makes him more holy. Jacob is learning to not look out for himself, but others, his wives and children. He's learning to bear with this lying, deceitful man. And we just heard about his strength. And Laban has to be like an old man. That Jacob could have killed him. And yet Jacob is patient and forbearing. He's learning to do what he says he'll do. He's learning to listen to God's voice. He's learning to pray to God's name. And when he's afraid in the future, when he meets Esau, he's going to spend the night in prayer. He learns to trust him. And I'm not sure where you are this morning. The twisted parts of you, they feel unconquerable. What is it that gnaws at your soul? What is it that traps you up? Is it lust? Is it power? Is it control? Is it anger? Is it rage? Is it prayerlessness? Is it not ingesting the word of the Lord and living by your own wisdom? Is it a hurried, busied life? Is it arrogance? What is it? Is it materialism? What this text says, you can change. God is good. He comes strong and mighty to weather your character, even through his discipline. He'll do it. He's committed to you. He'll do it because you're in Jesus. Be hopeful. Do not be discouraged. I'll close with this. I officiated a wedding yesterday, and whenever I do, I'm always struck by the beauty of the day. And my favorite part is looking at the groom as he looks at his wife come through the door. Like that look. And I envision that is how Jesus looks at me. In spite of all of our sin and immaturity, he looks at you with delight. But then we got to the vows. And I asked this man, do you, husband, take this woman to be your wife? Do you promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be her loving and faithful husband in good times and in bad times, in plentiful times and in poverty-stricken times, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live? And it's so easy to read this passage and think that the most unbelievable love in the text is Jacob's love for Rachel. And it's not. The most unbelievable love in this text is God's love for Jacob and God's love for Rachel and God's love for Leah. He's going to love them when they're poor. He's going to love them when they're immature. He's going to love them and love them and love them and be a faithful God and husband to them all. And here's what you have to remember, that if you're in Jesus, God's going to love you through your sin and through your mistakes and through times of poverty and in your pride and in your rebellion. He is such a faithful and reliable husband. His love is unbelievable. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your word is good and it is rich and it is for our souls. Thank you for using even hard things to weather our character. Help us, Lord, to look up and to see Jesus and to know that you are always for us in him and never against us, and that you are rock solid and steady now and always. May we be transformed by that love. In Jesus' name, amen.